This morning I'd like to take as our text the verse 6 of Acts chapter 17, or at least the last part of the verse 6. We were told that when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So I'd like to take that last little phrase as our theme this morning of turning the world upside down. I don't know what you think about that expression, but I think it really serves as a great tribute to Paul and to Silas and their missionary endeavours, that every word that they went, they had an impact with the gospel. Souls were being saved, people were taking sides, feelings were being stirred up, decisions were being made and lines were being drawn, and the Lord was at work. The Apostle Paul didn't just simply slip into town, hold a few quiet meetings, enjoy some home cooking, pick up his preaching fee, and then slip out of town again without anyone knowing or caring that he had been there. That's not what happened. Everywhere they went, the accusation was, these are the people responsible for turning the world upside down. How did they do it? What was the secret to their success? And could we do likewise? And that's the thought that we'd like to consider this morning. How do we turn the world upside down for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing I want to point out to you is to do with the condition of the world. You see, the charge that was levelled against the early church here in the book of Acts, that they turned the world upside down, speaks of a great power and influence that they had as they ministered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they went out with the gospel message, as they preached the scriptures of truth, they were empowered by the Spirit of God, and the result is that lives were changed. Everywhere they went, people felt the impact of their ministry, testifying that they turned the world upside down. It's an interesting expression because it speaks about how they shook things up. Things didn't remain the same after Paul and Silas and his helpers were engaged in their worship and their evangelization. They didn't do it with protest marches or with boycotts. They did it through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, my first observation is this: the world needs to be turned upside down. And I say that because ever since the fall of the human race into sin back in the Garden of Eden, man has been in rebellion against God. He's been rebelling against his Creator, against the Lord of the universe. And everyone born from Adam and Eve have been born in sin, and we continue in sin unless the Lord comes to us and turns us right side up, if you like. He confronts us with the gospel. He points out our sin. He shows us the Savior. We speak of being born again, being born from above, born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul testified to the Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. You see, sin has turned the world upon its head, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can turn it the right way round again. And that's really what was happening. People were being brought into a relationship with God. They were being restored to that spiritual estate. We continue to live in a world that brazenly and openly defies God and cast them away. We've cast them off as the creator, insisting that science proves that we all evolved from pond slime by mere chance over millions of years. And if we can prove that God is not the creator, then he doesn't need to be obeyed. We can do our own thing. And if man is simply the byproduct of millions of years of chance, and well, we don't need to worry about God, and we don't have to fear his judgment, and we don't have to concern ourselves about eternity, because at death we'll just simply cease to exist. And so therefore, as long as we live, we can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We don't need to be bound by any ideas of moral or absolute truths that's binding on everyone, everywhere, and at all times. And the only absolute truth that men accept today is that there is no absolute truth. That we're not accountable to anyone. That there is no supreme judge to whom we will give an account and an answer for our lives. And so, as we've read previously in the Old Testament, certainly in the book of Judges, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and we become a law unto ourselves, and we become our own truth. And we substitute the things that we want and we like for the truth of God, and we become literally our own gods. We worship ourselves. The problem, however, is that we are on an ever-increasingly slippery slope. Moral standards are slipping everywhere, and the things that used to scandalize us no longer raise an eyebrow. And we find society now bases its morality on the ever-changing populist opinions of the time. Just what everyone wants. And if they happen to change their mind next year, then we'll change with. Not long ago, marriage was the norm. And children were brought up in a home with a mum and a dad. And divorce, while it wasn't unheard of, it certainly wasn't a common experience. But you know today that approximately half of all marriages end in divorce. And the family unit is shattered in the process. And the stable home that's so beneficial for young people to grow up in is no longer the norm. And at the whim of a society that's determined to overthrow every thought of God and his rule over us, that every aspect of biblical morality is being challenged and overthrown. And so today we have no-fault divorces, we have same-sex marriage, we have rampant promiscuity, we have got 40% of every child born out of wedlock, we have abortion on demand, we've got the murder of our old people in the name of health. And if anyone raises an eyebrow or a concern about these downward trends, we're publicly chastised as narrow-minded bigots or religious zealots and behind the time. And why don't you catch up with the 21st century? We're living in a world that is complacent and brazen in its sin and rebellion against God, and it needs to be turned right side up. And that's what was happening. People were being saved. Their lives were being transformed. And the God that they once hated, they now loved. The things that they used to do in sin, they no longer did. Is it any wonder that the accusation was leveled against Paul and the early church that they're turning the whole world upside down? They're shaking things up. What sort of people have that kind of impact? Well, those who have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. As you know, the Apostle Paul was once a man that was committed to stopping the gospel. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. He went everywhere seeking for Christians that he might destroy them and their testimony. Until one day he was traveling on the road to Damascus and God met with him. What happened to him? He turned his life around. The faith that he once despised became his consuming passion. The Lord that he once shunned, he now preached about everywhere he went. Christianity, first and foremost, is not a commitment to a religion or to a bunch of religious rules. It's a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul will later testify that everything that he once counted as being important in his life, he now considered as loss and worthless compared to the knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of knowing Jesus Christ personally, Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23 that he did all things for the sake of the gospel. So when he got beat up in Philippi, rather than taking a break, he travels of 150 kilometers to Thessalonica. And he goes to the synagogue and he starts again to prove once more that Christ must die and suffer and rise again, and that the Lord Jesus is that Christ. And when the same thing happened in Thessalonica, he's forced to leave. He moves on to Berea and he does the same thing there. And when he stopped in Berea, he goes to Athens. He's unstoppable. His commitment is commendable. He wants only and ever to preach Christ and him crucified. Do we have that commitment? I want you to notice some of the things that Paul was committed to. If you look at verse 2. It says that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Can I suggest to you that if we're going to be committed, then we must too have a weekly attendance at the house of God. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Every Sabbath day you knew exactly where you'd find the Apostle Paul. He was in his place of worship. It's the first thing that he did when he arrived in any new community. He found out where the synagogue was, and come the first Sabbath day he was there. And in those meetings they would pray and sing and read the Scriptures, and usually one or more would get up and explain or teach a passage from the Word of God. There was a weekly habit for the righteous, for the holy Jew. In fact, we're told in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus had the same custom. Luke 4 verse 16 tells us that when he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Can I encourage you, Christian, that if you want to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you adopt a similar custom? Now, I know that attending church doesn't make you a good Christian. But I also believe that neither can you be a good Christian and not attend. You see, it's where we meet with God's people. It's where we worship the Lord. It's where we pray. It's where we encourage one another. It's where we pray for one another. Our attendance at church services should be like that of the Apostle Paul and like the Savior. It should be our weekly custom. In fact, I would argue it's probably one of the best habits that you can have as a Christian. Because I've seen what happens when you get out of the habit and you stop attending weekly. Then very soon you stop attending with any frequency at all until at last you're not there ever. The Bible warns us we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's encouragement to be found amongst God's people. There's hope to be found. As we come around God's word, then I believe we have the promise of the Savior himself to be where the two and three gather in his name. And what a wonderful Christian witness it gives to be seen week by week heading out with your Bible in hand to the house of God. And so they found weekly at their place of worship. And what do they do? We also find them witnessing. for three Sabbath days, they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. As a visiting rabbi, Paul was typically given an opportunity to speak and to teach God's word in the synagogue. And Paul realizes that the power to change lives is found in the preaching of the Scriptures. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. He knows that God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when he goes to the synagogue, what does he do? He shares with them the message of the gospel. He shared the gospel every opportunity he had. It's good to be able to share our testimony of what the Lord has done for us. It's helpful to witness to people with good works and to let our light shine before men that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. But our gospel witness is not complete until we share the Scriptures with them. The seed of the gospel needs to be planted within the heart, or there will be no new life. Now, I know that we're not all called to preach. We're not all called to be missionaries and to serve in foreign lands, but if we are to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make it our business to share the gospel. Just to talk about it, just to tell others about it. Just to seek them out, the lost and the wandering, and to tell them of the wonderful Savior. The Lord Jesus warns us of the church in Laodicea, of which he will spew out of his mouth because they're lukewarm in their commitment. We don't want to have a nominal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be wholehearted followers of the Lamb. Those that are committed to him, the Lord can use greatly, like Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, who everywhere they went turned the world upside down. They left little fledgling churches, and though they were decidedly in the minority, yet those churches grew and spread and had an influence for God and good in those days. There's something that we all can contribute. There's John Wesley who once said, "Give me 50 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will change the world." But yet we're prone to fall into a comfortable, convenient style of Christianity where we shop around for a church that provides us with the services that we want, that meets our felt needs and makes us feel good. Well, unless we have something better to do at the weekend. I came across a little cartoon that really gets to the point. It's poking fun at us as churches and Christians, but the cartoon was, well, it was pointing out our commitment to the things of God, and it showed the picture of a church with a billboard outside, and it was called the Light, L-I-T-E, Church. 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons and 45-minute worship services. We only have 8 commandments, you choose. Everything that you ever wanted from a church and less. Because that's where our commitment is today. Less will do us. Now, we might chuckle about that illustration. But how many are truly, deeply committed to the cause of Christ today? We want to be. We're going to have an impact. To be committed to Christ and to preach his gospel. The whole world turned upside down because there were committed followers of the Lord Jesus proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ central in all of their messages. Paul will write to the Romans in a little while and say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as his custom was, he went to the Jews first. When they rejected the message, he turned to the Gentiles. But you know, before a person can believe the gospel, they have to hear it and they have to understand it. And so Paul ensured that the content of his message centered on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, we're told, in verse 2. The word reasoned indicates a dialogue. He presented the truth, and then he responded to the questions and the challenges, and he sought to answer them. He explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. He proved those things from the Old Testament, and then he showed how the Lord Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Verse 3 tells us, opening and alleging. Opening simply means to explain. It's the same word that was used when the Lord Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who were downcast because the Saviour had been crucified and now they were without hope. And as the Saviour spoke to them and revealed from the scriptures the things concerning himself, we're told that their eyes were opened. Having had the message explained to them, now we can see. Opening and alleging, explaining and giving evidence. Alleging simply means to place alongside. So Paul would take the scriptures and place alongside it another scripture to show its support and to prove his point. And having laid out his argument, he would then show them how the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of these arguments, that he is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the promised one. And certainly some in his audience needed convincing. The natural tendency was to reject the Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't fit their idea of what the Messiah would look like. So first Paul had to go to the Word of God and witness to them and show them from the Scriptures and prove and give evidence. Here's the one you've been waiting for. And as we know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so having heard these things, he was able to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center point of the gospel. He's the one that people need to come to. Not to a church, not to a preacher, not to a philosophy. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must show people their need of it. That our Savior truly is all he claimed to be. And if he's everything that he claimed to be, then we owe our allegiance and our obedience and our faith too. Sometimes when we're witnessing, it's very easy to get sidetracked to peripheral matters. We can end up discussing for hours of what happens to the heathen who have never heard. Well, what about evolution? How do we explain evil and suffering? Why do good people suffer? Why is there so much hurt and sin in the world? You can answer those questions and 1,000 others like them, but unless you bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll never be saved. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is that Christ. He probably took them to Psalm 22, a description of the crucifixion given hundreds of years before that form of torture was ever introduced to society. Probably brought them to Isaiah 53, where the prophet speaks of the Messiah being despised and forsaken of men, how he'd be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, how the Lord laid upon him our sins, how he would be crucified and put to death amongst the thieves, cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of his people. How he would offer himself as an offering to justify and to bear the sins of many. You know, even there in Isaiah 53, there's an implication of the Savior's resurrection given. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And Paul would point to the scriptures and said, that's what Jesus did. Probably took him to Psalm 16, as Peter did, the day of Pentecost, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the words of David, that I will not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Probably pointed out the symbols and the types of the sacrificial system. He brought them to Abraham and the sacrificing of his son, how he is brought back from the brink of plunging the knife into his son Isaac and saying that's what God would do. God provided himself a lamb. God provided a savior. And so you'd argue forcibly from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus is the promised Savior who would suffer and die for our sins and rise from the dead for our justification. No wonder people get upset when we preach such a message, because it confronts us with our sin and it calls us to turn from them and to surrender and live our lives for the glory of the Lord. And unless God softens the heart, which one of us like to be confronted with our errors and with our sins? Which one of us want to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? This was wrong with us by nature. We don't want to bow before God. The gospel centers in that rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and as our Savior. As I said, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would reign as a great conquering king, who would deliver them from all of their enemies. They don't like the idea of their king suffering and dying. That implies that we're sinners and need to be saved. And who wants to think of themselves like that? They wanted a king who would make them comfortable. They don't want a king who's going to confront them. But the gospel proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and the Lord of our lives. And we haven't faithfully proclaimed the gospel if we simply give out an easy message that dodges the question of sin and God's judgment of it and of our need to repent and to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The world needs to be turned right side up or upside down, whatever way you want to put it. The Lord needs committed followers who are going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And what will be the consequences? Very quickly, verse 4 tells us that some received the message. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That's what happened at Thessalonica. The same thing happened at Berea also. Some will be saved. And even though Paul and Silas and those with them would be opposed and persecuted, they remained faithful. And God honored their faithfulness. And a great number believed. Paul's efforts will not be in vain, because Christ's efforts will not be in vain. And had Paul forsaken and abandoned his ministry, he would never have enjoyed the harvest that God would bring in Thessalonica. Let that be an encouragement to us to continue on for the sake. Yes, we still live in a world cursed by sin, in a society that's on a downward trajectory, but hope is not lost. The Lord Jesus Christ is still upon his throne. He still has the ability to save. His Spirit is still working in the lives of his people. And if we remain committed to him and the sharing of his gospel, some will believe. Some of them believed. Verse 5 tells us also that some rejected the message. The same message that softened the hearts of some hardened the hearts of others. Some were there who received it with gladness, and some turned away in their bitterness to reject the Saviour. Let me tell you that if as great a preacher as the Apostle Paul, as great a servant as he, if his message had that impact in his day that some believed and some rejected, then ours will have a similar impact today. Not everyone will respond favourably to the gospel. Not everyone will want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will believe not. That saddens our hearts when that happens. But we can't allow that to stop our commitment to the Saviour. We can't afford to adopt that attitude which says, well, there's no point me trying again because they're not going to believe. Some won't believe, but some will. Some received the message. Some refused the message. Some resisted the message. The Jews which believed not, verse 5, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all in the city of an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. You see, there's some that's not content not to believe just in themselves. They're not content just to reject the message, they want to oppose the message. Some will respectfully reject your witness, but there will be others who will seek to silence it. Not being content with their own unbelief, they want to hinder the work of the church and those who seek to share the gospel of Christ. And even then, we must remain committed. In spite of opposition. And so we find that small group of believers, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, fully persuaded of the authority of the Scriptures, went everywhere preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they turned the whole world upside down. The places that they visited will never be the same again. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like that to be true of my faith and my witness also. That everywhere that we go, that people would learn of the Saviour in whom we trust. And that many of them would come to know that Saviour too, because our Saviour's worthy. Now we know that not everyone will believe. And we know there will be some who will be so opposed to the message they'll seek to silence it, but we continue on anyway. And we have to be ready to suffer for our Saviour and to count it all joy. And in light of the spiritual warfare that's ongoing presently, nothing less than an absolute dedication to the Master can be considered. Our commitment must be 100%. We must seek to ever press forward until at last every person has heard the good news. The world is our goal, and our desire is that everyone should hear the gospel at least once. So may the Lord help us to be committed to Him, fully persuaded of the authority and the power of the gospel, and may we be willing to go everywhere preaching Christ. And may it please the Lord to do in our day what He did in Paul's day, and turn the world upside down for the cause of the Saviour. May the Lord help us be such a witness in these days. Amen.